Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. We've looked forward to coming here and spending some time with you this weekend. It's okay if I move this out of the way. Brother Mark has been down in our congregation several times lately and has shared the word with us. And we didn't come just to pay that debt back, but we're glad to be here and to spend this morning with you together, looking to the Word of God. If we could, I know that we've been praying various times throughout the morning, but maybe we could just begin with a word of prayer again. Let's pray. Yes, Father. Lord, as I think of Gideon and how his focus was on his strength and his identity in the flesh, the least in his father's house and the tribe of Manasseh, and then you gave him those words, "Have not I sent thee?" Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning, as you continue to lead us in your paths, Father, and in your callings for our lives, Lord, that we would not look within for the strength of our own flesh, Father, but that we would remember that you have called us, and that when you call a man, that you also equip him, that you strengthen him for the work that you've called him to. Father, I pray that our strength, that we would always look to you, Father, for our strength. Even now this morning, Father, we look to you. Father, we pray that you would use this time. We pray, Father, you would fill this message. We pray that you would fill this place. Father, we pray that you fill our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the words that are shared this morning. I pray that you would give unction to them, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts. God, I pray that you would minister to us, to each of us as individuals, the things that you would desire to minister to us this morning. Lord, we know that with a group this size, there are varying needs, varying things, Father, you would like to touch in our lives. And Father, we pray, help each one of us to be listening for you to speak to our hearts, myself included, Lord. So, Father, I pray, have your way in this next hour. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Isaiah 66, there's a passage there. I've preached on this before, but in Isaiah 66, there's a passage that's always been beautiful to me. There's been a passage that I've looked at over the years and I've marveled at. And the passage is, the passage goes like this. It says, God is asking a question in these first two verses of Isaiah 66. He says, "Where is the place of my rest?" God says, "Where can I dwell?" He goes on and says, you know, that this building that you build for me, let me just turn there and read those verses for you. "This building that you build for me is made out of things that I have made," using my words here. Let me just read the passage. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." That should get our attention, shouldn't it? "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." God is saying, you know, I am the Lord and I've made all these things. This big temple that you build to me, the materials, the things that you use to build me a house, don't impress me. Those are the things that I have made. And God is asking a question here, and he says, "Where can I dwell?" And then he answers his own question. We know that the Lord never asks questions because he needs an answer, but he's causing us to think, "Where can I dwell?" God says. And then he answers his own question. He says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." This is the house that I prefer above anything that you can build me. This is the place I want to dwell. You know, as I looked at that word, poor and of a contrite spirit, the word contrite simply means literally worn or bruised. Hence, brokenhearted for sin, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent as a contrite sinner. You know, the word contrite comes up in the Old Testament four times, and I'm going to read those verses for us. We've actually read the first one already. And then I will read the others here. In Psalm 34, verse 18, we have these words here. It says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." In Psalm 51, verse 17, a passage we're all familiar with, says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I love that verse. Notice what it says, a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I love that picture. I love that word picture of that kind of a man that God is saying he dwells with. I've titled my message this morning, Brokenness, the Downward Path to Blessing and Fruitfulness. The Downward Path to Blessing and Fruitfulness. What kind of a man do you see in these verses? God is giving us a description here of the man where he will take up his place. We don't get the picture of a man that has a lifted up head and a proud spirit, but rather we have a man here who has a yielded heart, a broken spirit, a contrite spirit, a broken heart, a humble heart. And it's not just an outward show. You know, as people, are actually fairly good at putting on front sometimes. You know, we can act humble, we can talk humble, we can have all this public self-abasement, but you know, God sees past all those things. And he looks at our heart, and he sees whether or not we're actually a humble and a broken hearted person. You know, of a contrite spirit, of a poor spirit. And I'd like to say this morning, if we are going to continue to walk with God, if we are going to be kept by the power of God, then we're going to need to be broken people. We're going to need to continuously keep on breaking our heart before the Lord. The word contrite in some of these verses we just read has the same thought as the word broken means to crumble, to bruise, to beat to pieces, to break in pieces, crush, destroy, humble, oppress, smite. You know, as I thought of this principle of brokenness, we see this word used more in the Old Testament, but you know, the concept is also in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus said this way in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, he said, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, speaking of himself, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Which would you rather? Would you rather fall on the Lord and be broken, or would you rather that the Lord ground you to powder? I'd like to ask you this morning, would you consider yourself a broken person? Just, you know, in the honesty of your heart, do you consider yourself to be a broken person? Now, I wanted to talk just a little bit about surrender. Surrender is another word we use a lot. Surrendered heart, is a surrendered heart the same as a broken heart? And the answer is not totally. They're much the same. They have the same connotation. But surrender means to stop fighting, to stop resisting, to stop hiding, because you know that you will not win or succeed. But brothers and sisters, I'd like to tell us this morning that God is looking for more than just surrender out of your life and mine, because we know that there's no use. That's better than continuing to fight, but that's not what God is looking for. You know, we can surrender because we know that God is bigger than us, and we know that in the end, God's going to win anyway, if we're really honest. And we can surrender whatever it is that God's asking us to surrender, because we know that it's a useless battle, because God is going to win. But God is looking for more than that. God is looking for you and I to actually break our heart, to come into agreement with him, to be broken, to actually break our hearts and embrace what he wants and to do what he wants us to do out of a desire to please him, out of a will that's surrendered or broken before him. To be broken is to give up and embrace what you were fighting. And one of the outworkings of brokenness is that it leads to surrender. To surrender is to give the control or use of something to someone else. You know, I'd like to say this way, we live in a world where this concept of being broken is not a common concept. In the world, when something is broken, we cast it aside. We don't use it anymore. It has no more value to us. But you know, in the kingdom of God, just like it always is, the kingdom of God has such upside down, or what you know, principles that God, in His kingdom, doesn't use things. He sets things aside that are not broken. It's just so opposite. God wants to to break us so that He can use us. You know, there's an old saying that we have. I think we're all familiar with it. It goes something like this. It says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. We use that at home around the shop. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But you know, in the kingdom of God, if it ain't broke, it needs fixing. If it ain't broke, it needs fixing. It needs breaking. That's what it needs. And I'd like to share some thoughts with you this morning on some of the outworkings of that. I'd like to say this way, you know, God has two throne rooms. We look at Revelation 4 and beyond, and we see the throne room of God detailed and spelled out there for us, and it's quite a picture. That's where he abides, where he dwells. But the other one is the throne room of your heart and mind. See, in each one of us, we have the body of flesh, what we would call the outer court, maybe. We have the soul, which you might call the inner court. But then we have the Holy of Holies, that hidden inner man that we would call the throne room. The throne room that God wants to occupy, where God wants to dwell. And so I'd like to say this morning, we have two throne rooms, or God has two throne rooms. And if we're going to think of how the atmosphere of our hidden man throne room needs to be, we can take a look at Revelation and we can see the atmosphere there at the throne room in heaven. Think of that just a minute, where in the throne room of heaven, as you read there, you get the sense that in the throne room of heaven, God is the center of everything. God is being worshipped. God is being adored. The focus is on Him. And if God has orders, I believe that if God has orders or things that need to happen, I believe there's instantaneous, willing, and voluntary carrying out of those things by those that attend to the Lord. And if we think about that, it should make us consider how the atmosphere of our own throne room needs to be. The throne room where God wants to dwell in our inner man, in our inner heart. Because God will not take us by force. God will not take us by force. I spoke some to the students at Bible school this past week of how that, to me, it speaks very loudly to me. The fact that God has made you and I free moral agents. It tells us something about God. He has called us to Himself, but He has made us free moral agents. And what that speaks to me of is God wants this relationship with you and I to be voluntary. He wants it something to be something where we have chosen to allow Him. See, He gave us a free will, and He made us free moral agents, not so that you and I could live our own life, not so that you and I could do our own thing, but He gave us our own will. And then He asks us to turn around and break that will and come back to Him. But see, then it's voluntary. And you know what happens with a voluntary relationship? There's intimacy. Because it was done by choice. You look at these married couples in here. Brother Josh and his wife. Brother Mark and his wife. It was a voluntary thing. They didn't have to do that. But they wanted to. And because it was voluntary, there's intimacy there. And so that's what God is looking for as well. He's wanting this thing to be something where we have chosen Him. Where we are coming to Him and breaking our will, breaking our heart, yielding to Him in every aspect of our lives because He wants this thing to be voluntary. I mean, to be intimate. It's a choice. God doesn't want to force you to come and dwell with Him, but He gives you that choice. But I will say this, God will not dwell where He's not in control. He's the Lord. God will not dwell where He's not in control. Think about that. Only one person can be on that throne. Only one person can be in charge. And it's actually your decision who gets to sit on that throne. I think the battle is not so much that for many of us that we don't want God on the throne. It's more that we want God on the throne, but we would like to retain just a little bit, one area. Maybe there's one thing that we would like to retain control of. It's kind of like if we had this heart of ours. And I'm not an artist, but it's kind of like we want God to dwell here. We want this whole thing to be God's, but down here, down here, we have just one little thing that we'd like to hang on to. We have one little thing that we would like. We want God to have all of this, but we have this one thing, not spoken, not announced, not even publicly declared, maybe barely acknowledged in our own heart, but we have this one little area where we would like to retain control. You know, this is the thing that God was speaking of when he told the children of Israel that when they come into Canaan to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And the children of Israel went in and they drove out all the inhabitants of the land except a few. And they refused to drive out quite all of them. The angel of the Lord came up there, and I think it was in Gilgal, and came up and said to them, you know, why have you disobeyed the Lord? You haven't driven all these inhabitants out. And now this is going to be a snare to your feet and thorns in your sides because you haven't driven out all the inhabitants of the land. And I think that's what we face sometimes, is that we want to have God, we want to have God, but we want to retain a little bit. You know, self-will oftentimes is our will is not looking to control everything. We're not looking to control the world or other spheres, just our own little kingdom. And our will has to be broken because we are free moral agents. God allows us to choose, but he will only dwell with a contrite heart. You know, to be contrite is a heart attitude. It's not something you and I just put on. It's a condition. It's an attitude, and it's a choice. Tom Palmer said this way, "You will never meet God in revival unless you meet him first in brokenness." You know, we like revival meetings. Many good things happen in revival meetings, but they don't begin with joy, do they? They don't begin with joy. They begin with plowing. They begin with the Word of God coming and bringing conviction to our hearts, breaking our hearts, cleansing us from sin, and then the joy of the Lord can come. Brokenness is God's process of bringing us to the place where we humbly say, "Lord, I get it. I get it now. What do you want of me, Lord? How do you want me to live? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do, Lord? It's not about me anymore. I'm done. I'm done. This thing here is gone. I'm done, Lord. You have full control. I'm for you, Lord." If God makes his will clearly known to us, we can't just bypass that and go on and be blessed. You know, it didn't work for Saul. It didn't work for Balaam. It didn't work for Jonah. And you could just go on and on down the list. It just doesn't work in today's, in 2017, it still doesn't work. And we've talked about, can we retain just a little bit of our own will? And the answer is no. I thought of as I was thinking about retaining just a little bit, I thought of that rich young ruler. You know, he was pretty close to the kingdom. He was serving God according to his own testimony there. He said he obeyed his parents and everything. And Jesus loved him dearly. I think of the rich young ruler sometimes when we sing this song, "Fully Surrendered, Lord Divine." We like to sing those songs. That song's a deep song. In there it says, "I will be true to thee." We sing that song, and while we sing that song, the Lord continues to gaze at our hearts. He sees right into the hidden man of our heart, the inner man. And the Lord knows when we're singing those words in truth or whether we're just singing the words. And we sing on ever so bravely. "All that I am, all that I have is thine." In the meantime, God looks at our heart. He looks into that inner throne room, and he sees whether or not our hands are like this or whether they're like this. You know, when they're clenched and we're hanging on to something. Or if we can sing the song in truth, "All that I am, all that I have, all is thine." You know, the Lord is still listening. What a commitment. Child, is everything on the altar? Is everything mine? Is it all for me, my child? Even your future? And so we keep on singing. "Though it may cost me friends and home, I will be true to thee. Cause me in lands afar to roam, I will be true to thee." The Lord is still listening. He's gazing past the songs, past the melody, past those beautiful clothes you've got on. And he's gazing right into your heart and into mine. We keep singing, "Now to the world I bid farewell. I will be true to thee. Broken forever, its deep spell. I will be true to thee. I will go with thee all the way. All of thy bidding will obey." You know, Jesus, we know that Jesus gazed into that young ruler's heart and he saw what needed to be addressed. He saw that little area we might call a stronghold in that young man's life. You know, I've marveled at that man. It sounds like this man was so earnest and so sincere. It says he came running, and he had social skills. He was respectful. It says he came running, and he kneeled down, and he said, "Good master." It just seemed like he was a very, very nice young man. And he said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" He was kneeling there. It seemed like he had a clean life. He was respectful. And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God, but one, that is God." And Jesus went on there and says, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, and goes on there. And he answered in verse 20 of Mark 10, verse 20, he says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And I would suspect, he probably did. I would suspect the man came running, he knelt down, he was respectful. I just see a young man that's really, really wanting the kingdom. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." This one thing thou lackest. You have one area in your life that's not surrendered to me. You have one area that you're not willing to give up. Go and deal with it. Sell what you have and give your treasure to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And we know the story. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" This story is kind of a hard story, isn't it? It seems like a little bit of a hard story sometimes to me, you know? To our natural man, this is kind of a hard story. Jesus loved this young man, and he loves you and I. You know, I think in our day, it would probably have been pretty tempting for us to, when we see him get up and start walking away, to run after him and stop him. Say, you know, this young man, we'll just lower the bar just a little bit. He just needs a little discipleship. He just needs a little more, you know, maybe Bible studies and discipleship, and he'll see it. But Jesus saw into that young man's heart, and he saw that this is not going to work. There's an area in here that I can't control, and the Lord won't share that throne room. It's either him or it's us. When he puts his finger on it, then you have a choice. We have a choice to make. You know, as Christians, you and I can waste a lot of time. I wonder sometimes how much further we could go, how much deeper we would grow if we would just be quick to acknowledge or quick to repent, quick to give up that unbroken area of our life. The Lord's not going to run after us. He didn't run after that rich young ruler. In Luke 14, verse 26, we have this passage here. Jesus speaking says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever," verse 27, "doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And then he has these tremendous words. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Wow. He forsaketh all that he hath. Is it that serious? It really is. Jesus is saying, "He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And then he goes in Matthew 13, verse 45. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus is asking us to give up everything for him. Everything has to be under his control. Everything has to be under his will. You know, I think the reason that we struggle so much with this thought of giving Jesus everything, giving the Lord every area of our life, is because we don't see the will of God the way that we need to see the will of God. The will of God is good. You know, because God is such a good God, because he is so holy, because he is so just, because he is so loving, because he's so omnipotent, omniscient, and sees, you know, he's an eternal God. And do we actually believe that our will would be better for our life than God's will for our life? No. Of course not. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that it isn't. And yet we find it hard to just give it up. But God's will for our life is actually the best for our life. God's will is best for your life and mine. And God wants all of us. You know, there's a story told of a man who came home from work. And this is a familiar scene probably for many of us as fathers. He had two daughters that came running to welcome daddy home. And the one little girl ran up and grabbed daddy's leg and hugged it tight. And in the meantime, the father reached down and picked the other young daughter up and held her in his arms. And the one that was down, standing still, and had hold of daddy's leg, said to the other one, "I've got all of daddy." And the other girl says, "But daddy's got all of me." You see, our problem is, so many of us, is that we want all of God. I don't doubt that a bit. We want all of God, but we're just not quite sure if we can let God have all of us. Because somehow we have this fear, we have this thought, we have this thing that somehow, if I give God everything, but really to step out, will it actually come out right? I mean, I can give him just about everything, but if I give God everything, will he deprive me? I mean, and we don't even hardly think these thoughts in word structure. It's a hard issue that we have. If I give God everything, what's going to happen? What's he going to do with my life? What if he asks something of me that is just too hard? Or what if, you know, I've always wanted to get married, but what if I give God everything, what if that's not God's plan? Or, and the list could go on and on. You can kind of fill in the blanks. But what if I give God everything, where's it going to take me? And so we begin to question, and we're really questioning the heart of God. We're questioning the will of God. We don't see God's will as the safe place for our life. You know, brothers and sisters, God's will is the only safe place for our lives. It really is. To pursue the will of God is to find the real fulfillment that you and I were created to have in God. To pursue him is our highest calling and his will for our lives. "Search me, O God. Know my heart," David said. "Try me." You know, I was thinking, how do we know if we have a broken heart or not? How do we know? I'd like to encourage all of us to just do a little test. It's pretty easy. Just go home and ask those closest to you if you're a broken person or not. Don't try to decide that for yourself. There's a good chance you'll be biased. There's a good chance that your evaluation won't be accurate. There's a good chance that there's flat spots that you don't know about, because we all have them. But go home and ask somebody else. You know, I've shared this before, but a lot of us that have grown a little older, I'm not very old yet, but have seen these things where there's brothers that might be in conflict or there might be trouble in the church, and somebody will try to gently remonstrate someone or admonish somebody, and the brother will go home and he'll think about it and he'll come back. And I've had this happen to me. I've had this happen to me. A brother came back to me and said, "You know," he said, "I've searched my heart, brother, and there's nothing to it." He said, "It's not there." David was wiser than that. David said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." This is in Psalm 139, verse 24. "And lead me in the way everlasting." David's saying, "Lord, is there anything in my life that you see that's not right? Search me, God." And that's what we have to do. You know, sometimes God uses people to speak to us. Sometimes God breaks us through that brother who's just always a little bit at odds with you. And we see the brother as the problem, and he's not the problem. It's our heart. Is it God's will, or let me back up, is God's will the desire of your heart and mine? Is that our meat? We know the story in John 4. We won't go there, but Jesus was talking with that Samaritan woman at the well, and he sent the disciples away to buy some food in the village. He's there talking with the woman, and the disciples come back, and they say, and the disciples kind of marvel that he's talking with her like this. It must have been a pretty intense conversation. And the disciples finally say, "Master, you know, we've got food here. Let's eat." And he says, "I have something to eat that you don't even know of." And they looked at each other and they said, did somebody get him something to eat? And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." I want that to be my heart. I want that to be my heart. And I think God wants it for each one of us. That would be all of our hearts, to pursue the will of God. It's a safe place. It's a safe place with a safe ending. There's no other place that's safe like that. But we feel sometimes that God deprives us or will deprive us. You know, that's what Adam and Eve believed all the way back to our first parents. They believed after Satan came to them and fed that lie to them that God is actually holding them back. You're missing out. You could be like gods. If you took of this fruit, your eyes would be open, which that part was true, and you'll know good and evil, that part was true, but to that they would be like gods, that wasn't true. But you know, Satan mixes truth with untruth, gets their eyes on ourselves, we're being deprived, God's holding us back, and so the will of God all of a sudden is no longer a pleasant thing. Is the devil able to feed us that lie, that God is withholding good things from us? I think for young people often, that's a real struggle as well. They're afraid that God might deprive them from something, and it's a lie. Let's not question God's motives. Surrender is a willingness to function within the sphere of where God has called me. God's purpose and will for my life, for my family, my church, whatever it may be. It is a willingness to submit to the authorities God has placed over me. When I am broken, there is no longer resistance or rebellion to the work of God in my life. You want a blessed life? Then everything has to be like this. We have to be like this before the Lord. I have a question that I'd like to ask us this morning. Can we pray and ask God to change His will for us? Does God change His will for us? It would seem that way. You know, when the Israelites wanted a king, they wanted to be like other nations around them. They wanted to have a king. They were looking around them. They saw all these nations, and they wanted a king just like they like the other nations did. And They asked Samuel, they said, we want a king. And Samuel wept before the Lord. The Lord said, give them a king because it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And so they got a king. But God warned them through Samuel, this king is going to take tribute from you. He's going to take your sons to war and all these things that are associated with that. And they still wanted a king. And so God gave them a king, but it wasn't His perfect will. The same way it says in Psalms, I forget which chapter it is. I didn't look it up, but it says God gave them their request, but He sent them leanness of soul. Brothers and sisters, what a trade. What a poor trade. When we get our will and we get leanness of soul, have mercy upon us, Lord. You know, I think there's a lot of people that way. I've been that way. You know, wanting something different than what God wants for me. But when God gives us what He wants us to have, and we yield to His will, we can have a fulfilled life. But when we want what we want, we end up with leanness in our soul. I'd like to say this morning, just because you've been born again and saved through the blood of Jesus, doesn't mean you're broken. Doesn't mean you're broken. You're not just automatically a broken person. I think we'd all like to say we want to be a broken person, that we want God to find His place of rest in us, in me. In you, we want God to dwell with us, but He'll dwell where there's a broken heart, an undone heart. And I think we do well to cry out with David, "Search me, O God, know my heart." Don't try to evaluate your own heart. Ask God, ask those around you, and we need to have an honest heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." That's kind of a scary prayer. You know that? That's kind of a scary prayer. Search me, O God, and then to say, try me. But you know, God doesn't have to search you and try you so that He figures it out where you're at. The trying out of you is to show us, you and I, where we're at. An unbroken life is a lonely and an unfruitful life. Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." And then He goes on and says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You know, a seed that falls into the ground, every seed has a shell. And the life of that seed is inside that shell. And if that seed falls into the ground and is there, and the shell's not broken, what happens? It abides alone. It's there. It's useless. It's fruitless. But if and when the elements begin to work on that shell, of that seed, and they begin to break it down, and it begins to crumble, and it begins to get soft, and it begins to break. What happens? That seed opens up, and the life that's in that seed begins to send forth fruit. There's a stalk. There's a fruit that comes up and starts to come out of the ground, and it bears fruit. That's the breaking of that shell that you and I need, that brokenness, so that we can have life and be fruitful. Our lives have to be broken down in order for fruit to come forth. George Mueller was a man who experienced extraordinary answer to prayer in his life. I think most of us probably know something about George Mueller. He was asked one day to what he attributed his outstanding success to. And this is what he said. There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller. Died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and will. Died to the world. Died to the world's approval or its censure. Died to the approval or blame of brothers and friends. And I want to be careful with that one. We believe in brotherhood, being open to our brothers. He says, and since then I have studied to show only to show myself approved unto God. He's saying he died, and out of that dying came forth life. You know, that's a concept that we struggle with. That before life, there has to be death. You know, before resurrection, there has to be a crucifixion. And on you could go. But there's death has to take place. But if we can see it, if I can see it, and if you can see it, if God can give us that vision in our heart, that when we pass through death, the door opens into life. And that's what we need. That's what we want. Wrapped around the old man, he wants to be on that throne of ours, is pride. Pride's a big hindrance to brokenness. Pride is a big hindrance. Someone said this way, if your pride causes you to exalt yourself, you're painting a target on your back and inviting God to open fire. And fire he will, because he is determined to bring it low wherever he finds it. He's cast it out of heaven, and he'll cast it out wherever he finds it. He cast it out when among the angels. And on it goes there. But I have a quote here. I'm not sure who wrote this quote. It says, you know, we know the song says, we have a song that we sing that speaks of pouring contempt on all my pride. This quote says, instead of pouring contempt on all my pride, I tend to pour contempt on other people. Pride is a big hindrance to brokenness. In Proverbs 3:34, God says this way, surely he scorneth the scorners, the word of the Lord says, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. James 4:6, we know this verse. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. If you and I are going to experience the presence of God, the way we want to experience God, then make no mistake about it, we have to humble our heart. C.S. Lewis said this way, make no mistake about it, pride is the great sin. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. He goes on and he says this way, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that's what pride is. Pride is anti-God. It wants my way. It wants what I think. It wants to do what I want to do. And I'd like to say to us this morning, it doesn't matter how good you look. You know, I look out across a crowd like this. We're dressed well. We're dressed nice. That I'm blessed by that. I have no problem with that. I support that. But you know, under all this nice dress, there's an individual heart in each one of us. An individual heart that needs to be dealt with. An individual heart that needs to be broken. I don't care how good we look, how good we sing, how good we preach, how good we do whatever we do. Until we are a broken people, a humbled people, God is resisting us. And we have to recognize that. If we're a proud person, it just means we're a deceived person. Away with this thing that we call spiritual pride. That thing is so subtle. Truly, pride is our greatest enemy. But brokenness deals with pride. It turns away from self-pursuits and gives God all the glory and honor when he blesses us. I think of the Pharisee, as he went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and the publican. If you'll notice, it says in Luke chapter 18, I won't turn there, but it says in Luke chapter 18, as he stood to pray, he prayed to himself. He prayed thus with himself, I think it says. When we're proud people, our prayers don't go very far. Our prayers don't go very far when we're proud people. And the other man, you know, this first man, the Pharisee, he was looking at the adulterers and the thieves and the murderers and the lowly tax collector at his side and saying, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like these guys. I thank you, Lord." But the other person was just there by his side, a despised tax collector who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Lord, just have mercy on me." He didn't justify himself. He broke his heart before God, and we know what Jesus said. That man went home justified before God. That man was not justifying himself. He was just acknowledging his need. He was acknowledging where he's at. It's a beautiful story. I'd like to say this morning, brokenness is not an emotion. You believe that? Brokenness is not an emotion. It's something that I've noticed over the years, is that we're made up of emotions. There's a makeup that we have that responds to emotions. But you know, brokenness is more than producing tears. Sometimes I get just a little weary, and I share this, but sometimes I get just a little weary of the tears that are used to manipulate people. People can do that, you know. They can put on some tears, they can do some things, they can look like, and people come running when there's some tears, and they want to come around and gather around and comfort this person. But sometimes I'm not so sure if we're doing our brother a favor when that happens. Because when we break our heart before God, that's a pretty personal thing between a man and God. Sometimes we should probably just stay out of the way a little bit more. And I'm just not quite as moved as I used to be when I see tears. And I said something to the students the other day. I said, as a matter of fact, I'm told that alligators shed tears just before they eat their prey. In other words, tears aren't always something you can go by. Yes, brokenness can bring confession, and it can bring weeping. But don't mistake weeping for brokenness, because brokenness is not an emotion. It's a condition and attitude of the heart. I'm not saying people don't cry when they break. I'm just saying don't just gauge it by that. When we see people surrendering and breaking their heart in a way where they're giving up their will, then you can know that brokenness is on its way. Brokenness is a choice that I make in an act of my will. You know, brokenness is us not serving God because we have to, but because we want to. We've chosen His way versus our way. We've embraced what God has been bringing to our life. Brokenness is not a one-time thing. Brokenness is rather a continuous, ongoing lifestyle. A lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of my heart and life as He sees it. It's a lifestyle of unconditional and absolute surrender to the will of God. I like to say this, brokenness can accept criticism without rebuttal. The opponents of George Whitefield, who didn't like him, once took out an advertisement in a paper, and they listed 15 of his faults publicly and put it in the paper, trying to put him down, trying to hurt the man. And George's friends brought the article to him. And George grabbed a chair, grabbed a pen, and sat down and began to write. And his friend said, "What are you doing? Are you writing a rebuttal?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "The list just wasn't complete." He said, "I want them to have the whole list." He said, "It wasn't complete." But, you know, our response would probably be to fire something back, unless we're broken. If I can't accept rebuke, brothers, I have a problem. I have a problem. You know how much church life and family life and all these things suffer hurt and struggles for years because men, proud fathers, is this something I'm doing? Okay. Proud men, unbroken men, I should say, unbroken fathers, causing problems in church, causing problems in the marriage, causing problems in the home, unbroken fathers. I'm not saying fathers are the only ones that are unbroken, but I'm saying, how much better would it be if we as men could begin by being the ones that are broken? Brokenness is to be open when confronted with sin or needs in our life. To respond in humility in obedience to the conviction of God's Spirit or revelation of His Word. You know, I thought about that. Humility is us confessing and agreeing with God what He says about my sin. When God convicts me of sin or shows me of sin, I call it what He calls it. If there's ever a day, and maybe it's been before in the past, but it seems like we're living in a day, brothers and sisters, when every sin has another name. There's so many things we call things that really should just be called sin and should be called what they are. But you can't help something if you don't call it by its right name. I'd like to talk to us just a little bit this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel with me. We're going to read some passages, fairly lengthy, but I want us to look together at the attitude of two kings in 1 Samuel, is where we'll begin. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to look at the attitude of Saul here. Saul is gathered with his army for battle. He's waiting on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And Samuel's not showing up. Day one, day two, day three, and so on, until we reach day seven, and Samuel hasn't showed up. In verse 8, it says, he tarried there 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul was getting concerned, and Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not." You see how the blame is being shifted here. The people were scattering, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. "Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore," he says, "I didn't do this willingly, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. This is why. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And then we'll, if you have your Bibles still open, let's turn over to chapter 15. And here we'll read a little bit of a longer passage. But we see in the passage that we just read that Saul is a blame shifter. Saul, when confronted with his sin, does not call it what it is. He doesn't want to acknowledge it. He wants to blame other people. He wants to justify his sin. That's not the attitude of a broken man. 1 Samuel 15, let's start reading in verse 1. Samuel said also unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek." The Lord is going to deal with Amalek here. "Because that utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatling, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, this is verse 11 now, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel,
And behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And then verse 13, Samuel comes to Saul. Saul says unto him, and I just marvel at the audacity of Saul here. Samuel comes to Saul and Saul says, blessed be thou the Lord. He's kind of like rubbing his hands and everything's good. I've done what you told me to do. Blessed be thou the Lord. He says, you know, and he goes on and says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel didn't buy it. He said, what meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they, the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. The people did it, and it was a good thing. Justification just keeps going. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go in order to destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? You'd think at this point Saul would say, I failed. But he doesn't. He goes on in verse 20 there and says, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone away which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Finally, Saul, see, this thing is serious. Samuel's not backing down. I'm not getting Samuel convinced of anything. And in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now he's acknowledging what happened. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, he says, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul still wants to be held in esteem among his people. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul was a very unbroken man. Look at how he justified and justified and justified. Just not willing to break his heart. Now I'd like for us to just think a little bit about King David. We know the story of King David, one of the saddest stories of David's life. We know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Both of these men were kings called of God. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he lied about it, and then he committed murder, and then he kept going. The Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. How could he say that about a man like that? When we look at the sin of what David did with adultery with Bathsheba, and we look at how he had Uriah brought home, and that didn't work. He was trying to cover up his sin, sent back to the battlefield and put in the front where he was to be killed, or almost certain to be killed. We say, wow. You know, if you look at this, and then we try to scale sin in our understanding, in our minds, we say Saul's sin was not near as bad as David's. Saul was dealing with the enemy. It was just not quite full. You know, the obedience wasn't quite full. He did some of the things the Lord told him, but just not all of it. So why? kingdom taken from Saul, but not from David. You ever thought about that? Two kings, both have sinned, and I would say the one sin seems a lot more repulsive even than the other. Both men were confronted by prophets about their sin, and both men verbally said, "I have sinned." But when King Saul confessed his sin was in the context of blaming other people, rationalizing his sin, justifying it, defending it, making excuses for it. I want to say this very, very carefully. I want you to get this. It was Saul's response when the word of the Lord came to him that caused Saul's kingdom to be rent from him. Whereas David, we know the story. When Nathan came to David and gave that little analogy, and David was furious, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David broke. David broke right there. There was no excuse. He didn't blame Bathsheba for taking a bath out in the open site. He didn't say anything. He said, David just broke his heart. That's the difference between, that's how a broken man will respond when confronted with sin versus an unbroken man. Saul was an unbroken man. And so he responded differently. A broken person doesn't care once he breaks. He knows about his sin. God was not as concerned about the nature of the sin itself as he was about the heart, attitude, and response of these men. I really, really believe that's what the Bible's teaching us here. Charles Stanley has a definition of brokenness. I want to read to us. He says, "Brokenness is the condition whereby our will is brought into full submission to his will, so that when he speaks, God, we put up no argument, make no rationalization, offer no excuses, and register no blame, but instead instantly obey the leading of the Holy Spirit as he guides us." That's a term of brokenness. That's something that you and I need to cultivate. God breaks men so he can use them. I want you to think about it. God breaks men so he can use them. You know, God can use things. He is God. He can use whatever he wants, but God desires for his people. He wants to break men so that he can use them. I brought us a little illustration here. I'd like to talk about us. I'd like to talk about this cup. This cup represents you and I. This is your life. This is my life. You and I are like this cup. We are to be a vessel. In this cup is our dreams, our goals, our hopes, our plans, our wishes, all those things. It's our life. This is us. But you know, God is asking us to yield ourselves to him so he can reshape this cup and make us like him and use us for his purposes and his glory. And so often, we are like this cup. We're stiff. I can't take this cup and just ask it to conform to my making. I can't. So for me to take this cup and reconform this cup, I have to break it. I have to break this cup in order for this cup to be what I want it to be. Now I want you to think about something. God doesn't break men because he loves to break men. But he breaks men to make them effective in the kingdom. I want us to think about that. Not just men and women, young people and old people. But God has to break us. And in Lamentations 3, there's a verse I wanted to read to us, a couple of verses. In Lamentations 3, verse 32, it says this way, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. God doesn't take delight in breaking this cup. It hurts. It hurts God. God cares for you and I. I think it puts pain in the heart of our God to do this, to take this hammer and break this cup. I really think it does. But it's for our good. It's for our profit that we would be partakers of his holiness. And that we would be effective servants in his kingdom. God breaks us to bless us. God looks at this cup. He says, I want to use it, but there's a lot of independence here still. There's still some areas not surrendered to me. It's not usable like it would be if I broke it and reshaped it. It needs to be broken. I've noticed that God generally, say always, has to break a man to make him to where he can entrust him with the authority and with what it takes to lead people, to lead his family. We need to be broken men. Have you ever wondered, if you look at Saul, you see how Saul was anointed to be king, but you don't read of a breaking of Saul. But think with me about David. Samuel came to Jesse's house and he anointed David to be king over Israel. Have you ever thought about where the pathway went for David to the throne? That's why I titled my message, The Downward Path of Brokenness to Fruitfulness and Blessing. David's path to the throne did not lay from Jesse's house to the throne of Israel. After that anointing, the path went downward. The path went downward, and David became a fugitive. And David was alone in the wilderness, and David's path led through what we call the cave of Adullam. And that's where he wrote some of his most beautiful psalms and songs, in that cave, in that time of his life. David was a broken man. David was being broken and prepared for the throne. You see, you and I, we think that when God calls us to things that he's going to just take us there, you know, straight there. But there's a downward path. Think about Joseph. Think about Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was called to be a ruler, I'm going to say in my words, a savior. In other words, God sent him out ahead. But there was a path for Joseph to walk. You know, Joseph had that dream where the stars and everything bowed down to him. But Joseph's path didn't just lead straight there. It led through the pit, it led through the prison cell, and then finally, Joseph arrives on the scene, a broken man, a man that is fit to be used in the kingdom, an effective man. Think about Moses. Moses came on the scene. Moses wanted to help his people. He was called to help his people, and he had a desire, I should say, to help his people, and Moses began in his own strength. And the first day, the first thing he did, he killed a man. He was not yet a broken man. He was still operating from his own strength and his own ideas. And so God, things took place there, and Moses disappears into the desert. And 40 years later, God calls him there by the burning bush, and Moses comes back out on the scene, and God says, I want you to lead my people. And Moses is no longer saying, I can do it, I'm going to do it. Moses says, I can't speak. Get somebody else to do it. So much so that God became displeased with him. But you see what happened? And then God used him. But the pathway was a downward pathway into brokenness so he could be effective. You want to be effective. You see, we want to be effective. We want to be useful. We want to be used. But we really don't care what the tooling that it takes to get us there. And I'll try to finish here very quickly. How does God break a man? How does God break a man? I don't think there's just one way. I think there's many ways that God breaks a man. But one of the things he uses is crisis. Crises in our life. God uses crises. Sometimes those things are health. Sometimes they're financial. Sometimes they're just, I'm not sure. There's just so many things. I'm not going to go into that a lot. But I want us to think about how God breaks a man.
There's a story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. I'm going to look at this story of Jacob just a little bit with you before we close here. Jacob, we know the story here. Jacob had stolen the birthright, as it were, from his brother Esau. And then he fled from the face of Esau and went into the far country there with Laban. And he was there for 20 years. And after 20 years, if you come to chapter 31 of Genesis here, Jacob is noticing that the face of Laban, it says in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 31, that it says, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." Jacob noticed that Laban is not so pleased with me as he used to be. And this was the reason why, is because that everything that Jacob did prospered. And Laban actually changed the wages of Jacob 10 times, trying to, trying to get more advantage out of this man maybe. And he changed his wages from the speckled cattle to the straight cattle and all those things. And every time, whatever Laban assigned to Jacob for his wages, that kind of cattle would do well. And so Laban and his sons were noticing that Jacob is taking our wealth. And Jacob says here, or notices here, that Laban's face is not like it used to be. He spoke to his wives there, verse 4, 5, and 6. And goes on there. And then in verse 13, God is speaking there to Jacob in a vision. He says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." God is saying to Jacob here, go back. Go back to Canaan. Go back to where you came from. I want you to go and go now. And so Jacob begins to get things together, and he slips away during the night. I want us to think just a little bit about this. Jacob, the name Jacob means supplanter, cheater, grabber. There's different definitions in the Hebrew, but if you look at Jacob, it literally means a grabber or a supplanter. Jacob had gotten the birthright from Esau, and now it felt to Laban like Jacob is grabbing the best of his cattle. And so Jacob is a man that's been living off of other people and getting things from other people. Seems to be his life a little bit. And now God's telling him to go back, and he knows he has to face his brother Esau. And he slips away during the night. Laban comes to him there. I'm going to just skip over some of that. And Jacob, in chapter 32, in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now." And he goes on there, he says, "I've got cattle, I've got servants, women servants, and I'm sending word to you, you know, that I'm coming." And he's basically saying, "I want to find grace in your sight." Jacob is not forgetful, man. He hasn't forgotten what has happened here. And he sends these messengers ahead of him and saying, "Go check it out. See what Esau is like by now." And the messengers came back with a very, very frightening word. They said, "Behold, Esau cometh to meet thee." Well, that's sobering in itself. But then they said this, and 400 men with him. That speaks pretty clearly what's going to happen here. That speaks pretty clearly of where Esau's heart is at. It means that Esau has not yet forgotten. This means that Esau is coming, and he's not coming because he wants to come and help you come back. So in chapter 32, verse 9, Jacob cries out to God for deliverance. And Jacob says, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return to thy country." And he goes on there and he prays. And notice what he says in verse 11. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." Jacob is facing a crisis in his life. Jacob has been a conniver and a cheater, but Jacob is going to come up against something here that he can't deal with. But we've got to remember, Jacob was called to be a father of nations as well. I mean, the blessing had come on to him there, the inheritance. And he was the son of Isaac there. But Jacob did what we often want to do, or that had our outlook when God is trying to break us, and he brings us up against the wall. You notice how Jacob said? He said, Jacob wanted God to remove this situation. That's how we do when God wants to break us. We want God, our idea of God helping us is to have our problems removed. But that's not God's way. When God is breaking a man, he brings him up against the wall many, many times. He brings him up against the wall. And Jacob's wall was coming, and he knew it, and he felt it very deeply. God answered Jacob's prayer, but not the way he thought. It's not what Jacob had in mind, I promise you. So Jacob is struggling, and Jacob divides up his cattle. I'm going to just go over this quickly. Jacob divides up the cattle into multiple droves and puts servants with each drove. We know the story. Jacob is still thinking and planning how he's going to make this work out. And after he did that, then he had after he had dealt up the divided up the cattle into droves, then he prayed again. But Jacob, I'd like to say this, was a man of resources. You know, men of resources are hard to break sometimes. They have a lot to fall back on. And sometimes it takes a real hard wall to break a resourceful man. They can fight long. They don't get where they are by accident. They know how to fight, to pursue, to think, to plan, and to overcome difficulty. Jacob is in a situation where stealth, slipping away at night like he did from Laban, and trickery like he did with his brother Esau, aren't going to work this time. Not going to work this time. He's facing a situation that he doesn't know how to face this thing. Esau's coming. He's coming your way with 400 men. This one is for real. This one is for real. Jacob takes his family, says in verse 21 of chapter 32, so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And I want us to notice there's a colon. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince has thou power with God, and with man has prevailed. And it goes on there. I'd like to tell us something here this morning about this story. I've heard people use this story as an illustration that Jacob was out in the night praying and seeking God. But I got to tell you something. I don't believe that. Jacob went out into the night, colon, and there wrestled a man with him. I would like to present to you that the aggressor was God. Jacob is out there, and there wrestled a man with him. And watch, we'll go on here. And Jacob is out there, it's spooky, it's dark, and a man comes and grabs him and begins to wrestle with him. And Jacob doesn't know if this is one of Esau's men come out ahead, or, I mean, he doesn't know what's going on. He wrestles and wrestles. And he wrestles on into the night. I told somebody, if we wrestle with people of our equal strength, we wear out pretty quickly. But Jacob kept wrestling, and he wrestled into the night. And then we find that Jacob discovers that his adversary is the Lord. Because you'll notice in verse 26, he says, let me go, this is the Lord speaking. And Jacob says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Let me ask you, why didn't the Lord, that night of wrestling, why didn't the Lord just touch Jacob's thigh right away? And when I was a young child, I thought that maybe somehow Jacob was such a strong man and this man just couldn't get away. But I think we know that's not true. But the Lord wrestled with Jacob all that night, it says. He wrestled till the break of the day, it says. That's a long time. Why didn't the Lord touch him sooner? You know, that's how it is with us. I think this is a good depiction of us, of how our self-will and our breaking of our will dies hard. And we struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle. And Jacob is there wrestling with God. And finally, it says in verse 25, "And when he, the angel, the Lord, saw that he prevailed not against him," how was God not prevailing? Can someone tell me? How was God not prevailing? How was God not prevailing? You mean, what? His will wasn't broken. That's right. It's not that when it says God saw that he prevailed not, doesn't mean that I just can't get away from this man. That's not what that means. There's plenty of power there. When God saw that Jacob wasn't going to break his will and to break his heart and yield, he just simply reached out and touched his thigh. And Jacob's hip joint went out of socket. It's the strongest muscle in your body. God touched it. And it seems like it's at this point that Jacob realizes this is a divine being and begins to cling. And he recognizes this is not a foe, but this is what I need. And he clings to him. And the Lord says, "Let me go. The day breaketh." And Jacob is now hanging on. He says, "I won't let you go until you bless me. I need your blessing, Lord. I need your blessing, Lord." You know, Jacob was touched by that angel. And Jacob, in the term of how old people lived back then, Jacob was a young man. But Jacob, from there on, limped. He went with a staff. If you would go over to Hebrews 11, you would find that Jacob worshiped leaning upon his staff. Jacob's a young man, quote, he has a staff. He uses a cane because the Lord touched him. And he limps. But he's a broken man. And then Jacob says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he, the Lord, said unto him, "What is thy name?" Have you ever wondered what that question was for? That's kind of a strange way to respond. "Lord, bless me." And the Lord says, "What's your name?" Again, it's important because Jacob was not a good name in the sense that it is a cheater. And the Lord answers Jacob's request for blessing by saying, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed." Jacob, you have succeeded. You have power with God because I have broken you. Your new name is a sign or is symbolic of the blessing that you're going to be. Jacob became a broken man, but it came with a very high price tag. Broken the rest of his life, a man that was limping. And I could go on. There's other examples I thought we could look at, but I'm going to stop there. I want to encourage us this morning and myself. Let's not wrestle with God all night. Let's break our hearts before the Lord. Let's seek to walk in brokenness. It's the safe path. It's the path of blessing. You know, that's why some young people, or not just young people, that's why people struggle with getting converted sometimes, because they continue to fight with God. They haven't come to rock bottom. The Lord allows us to get to rock bottom. Has to allow us to get to rock bottom. You know, he allowed Peter. Jesus didn't tell Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you that in the night of my betrayal that you won't deny me." No, he just said, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that when, when you're tempted, when you hit bottom, that your faith won't fail, that you'll still know that I love you, Peter. But Peter, I'm going to let you get to bottom." Jesus could have prayed for Peter. He could have prayed for Peter. And I think, and there's more we could go into there, but Peter, the night of that betrayal when he denied his Lord, that was his wall. And he went out into the night and he broke his heart Again, a broken man on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, and the man that God used to set forth the new church. But first he had to be broken. And to get broken, God allowed him to actually fall. Not his will, not his perfect will, but God allowed Peter to hit the wall in order to prepare him to be used for the coming church. May the Lord bless you.